Welcome to Vallejo's Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, February 19th, 2017. The Reverend Dr. Henry Sun is preaching. The sermon today is Go Beyond. The reading from the Old Testament is from 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, and the New Testament reading is from Acts chapter 5, verses 24 through 30.
Our thoughts, that as we quiet our hearts and open our minds, that you will reach us with the message you have for today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to skip this one, if that's okay. We'll kind of get to it later in the sermon. And we will see that I did that was the original title of my sermon that was later changed, and you'll see at the end why, to this. No, it was up there before. This is Media Shout does not work well with Google, and it's one of the things that's very frustrating about Media Shout. Okay, so the actual title of the sermon is Sorry, Wrong Meeting. So we'll get to that. Some of you may remember that from the 1980s, but if you don't, I will remind you of it at the end. The Presbyterian Church, in communion with several other denominations, has created a set of common readings called the Revised Common Lectionary, and that is a picture of the version of the Revised Common Lectionary that I have. This Revised Common Lectionary is the basis of our regular preaching cycles over a three-year period of time, and its intention is to cover the major themes and emphases of Scripture, including some uncomfortable texts. But the problem with the lectionary approach to preaching is that there is no way anyone can preach through the Bible one coherent paragraph at a time in 156 Sundays. There are, after all, 27 different books and 280 different chapters in the New Testament alone, to say nothing of the 66 different books and 1,189 different chapters in the Protestant Bible, or the 73 books and the 1,334 different chapters in the Roman Catholic Bible. So the inevitable consequence of a lectionary approach to preaching is that biblical texts are excluded from the three-year cycle. Our Old Testament passage this morning is one of these texts, and because it often isn't preached, it requires a bit of background information first. The books of 1 and 2 Kings originally formed part of the long historical narrative that scholars call the Deuteronomistic history, and it contains the books of Deuteronomy followed by Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, not Ruth, and 1 and 2 Kings. Ruth was not originally part of this historical work, but it was appended to the book of Judges because it covers the same approximate time. Sometime maybe in the 2nd century, maybe in the 1st century B.C. This long scholarly work has its introduction in the book of Deuteronomy. Slide 2, please. Whose basic theological premise is that the covenant between God and Israel demands an obedient response from Israel, which in turn would beget divine blessings of prosperity and protection. Should Israel fall short of obedience, God would instead send destruction in various forms. Although expressed most clearly in Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 30, which Pastor Wendy preached on last Sunday, this basic ideology permeates every chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Slide 3, please. The books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, then, narrate Israel's history from this perspective. So, for example, the book of Joshua narrates how successful Joshua was when he obeyed God. Very good. While the book of Judges narrates how often the Israelites fell under foreign oppression because they fell away from God. So in this context, the beginning of 1 Kings tells us of the reign of Solomon, the son and successor of King David, and the consolidation of Solomon's political power. In chapter 12, a revolt by the oppressed and overtaxed Israelites leads to the secession of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel to form the northern kingdom, separate from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that will together form the southern kingdom. that this secession is of divine origin is clear from 1 Kings 11. Slide 4, please, where we read, Ahijah the prophet took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. Now, teaser, remember this in about 10 minutes. Okay? So remember this in about 10 minutes. The rest of 1 and 2 Kings tells the intertwined story of these two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, sometimes as allies, sometimes as adversaries, and their eventual downfall. Slide 5, please. 2 Kings 17 tells the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC at the hands of the Assyrian Empire, where 2 Kings 25 tells the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC to the hands of the Babylonian Empire. And in both cases, the explanation for the fall of the kingdoms are the king's failure to obey God and to obey God's law, and in particular, the law about worshiping only God and none other. So within this intertwined set of stories, we come to 1 Kings 22. The first character that we met in this narrative was King Jehoshaphat, right? And the second character is an unnamed king of Israel. That this unnamed king of Israel is King Ahab, whose conflicts with Elijah are narrated in 1 Kings 17 to 21, and whose death is reported in 2 Kings 2, doesn't get revealed until verse 20. We aren't sure why. It just doesn't happen that way. And the story itself tells of the time that King Jehoshaphat approached King Ahab with a proposal to reclaim the Judean city of Ramoth-Gilead from the Arameans. And the two kings form an alliance of expedience. My people are your people, my horses are your horses, etc., etc., etc. But King Jehoshaphat, perhaps from a need for security, or perhaps as a demonstration of his faithfulness to God, asks Ahab to inquire first for a word from the Lord. Ahab summons 400 prophets of the Lord who predict a smashing military success. Slide 6, please. Slide 6, please. Thank you. Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And then in verse 11, then Zedekiah the prophet made horns of iron and said, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. Now remember when Ahijah tore the cloak and gave 10 pieces? That is a prophetic act that functions as the promise that God will do what the prophet is saying. So when Zedekiah takes these horns of iron and starts stabbing the air, presumably, starts stabbing with them, that's his promise that God will defeat the Arameans on the behalf of the king. We call it a prophetic act. Okay. But King Jehoshaphat is unsatisfied. And as the story continues, he asks if these 400 are all of the Lord's prophets. Slide 7, please. The king of Israel admits, there is still one other by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies anything favorable about me, but only disaster. Does that sound ring true today? Just saying, right? It's all fake prophecy. It's all fake prophecy. And so King Ahab reluctantly summons Micaiah to the party and asks him to speak the word of the Lord. So Micaiah does so, but surprisingly, he echoes the 400 prophets and says, go up in triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. For some reason, unstated in the text, King Ahab is skeptical. Could it be that Micaiah was snarky? And adjures him to speak only what God has spoken to him. And now Micaiah changes his tune. Slide 8, please. And here he poops the party. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Clearly, no shepherd and no master means Ahab dies. But it gets worse, believe it or not. Much worse from here. Slide 9, please. In the next four verses, Micaiah 1 says that the Lord is planning King Ahab's death. Two, that in order to accomplish this, one of the heavenly spirits has volunteered to become a lying spirit in the mouth of all these other 400 prophets. Three, that the Lord thinks that this is a great idea and promises that the lying spirit will be successful. And Micaiah summarizes his prophetic announcement of judgment by saying, slide 10. So you see, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Hard to believe this passage isn't in the lectionary, isn't it? The rest of the story follows predictably from here. Zedekiah takes understandable offense at Micaiah, slaps him on the face. The two of them have an argument before Micaiah is dragged out to prison and put on reduced rations. The two kings go to war against Aram. And even though Ahab disguises himself, an arrow pierces his armor and kills him. And so Micaiah's prophecy turns out to be true. Now, keep the story in mind, and let's move 1,000 years later to the story in Acts 5, which is conflict on a different level. 1 Kings 22 tells a conflict among the prophets of God. And it's important to note that nowhere in 1 Kings 22 are these 400 prophets called false prophets. They are all just prophets of the Lord, even though their prophecy of victory turns out to be wrong. Acts 5 speaks to a conflict between the apostles and the religious authorities, a conflict which has its roots in Acts 2 to 4. Slide 12, please. Because, see, the apostles are preaching Jesus. They preach Jesus at Pentecost. They preach Jesus at the Porch of Solomon at Temple. They preach Jesus before the religious authorities. And then these authorities include the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas, Caiaphas, two guys named John and Alexander, and all who were of priestly descent. So not a small audience. And in this context, the apostles can't stop preaching the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. Slide 12, please. Of course, we might expect that these religious authorities will take exception to Peter's charge that it is the Israelites and the religious leaders who are accountable for Jesus' death and resurrection. And we see these in Acts 2, and these verses in Acts 2, Acts 3, and Acts 4. And so, after due consideration, the religious leaders commanded the apostles not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. One chapter later, in Acts 5, the religious authorities arrest the apostles and put them in jail. But the apostles continue to preach, at which point the central exchange of our text takes place. Slide 13, please. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. They can't even say the name, in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, these two passages will serve as context for the gospel passage that actually makes it into the lectionary for Sunday. So next slide, please. And if you can read this, shall we read this together, please? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, exactly what does love your enemies look like between, say, Zedekiah and Micaiah? If you are Zedekiah, how do you love someone who says that your prophecy is the result of a lying spirit from the Lord put into your mouth? If you are Micaiah, how do you love someone who slaps you in the face? How do you love the king who throws you in jail and puts you on reduced rations because he didn't like your prophecy? Or if you're an apostle, How do you love the religious authorities that have killed your Lord and Savior and are intent on suppressing your testimony by throwing you in jail, despite all the miraculous healings that are going on with your preaching? And if you are the religious authorities, how do you love these renegade fishermen and their riffraff deplorable associates who are blaming you for the death of the Son of God? Exactly how does this work? Or to put it closer to home, and speaking only for myself, exactly what would it mean to love President Trump, whose administration so far stands for everything I'm against from the standpoint of ethics or politics or public policy? How do I love a White House spokeswoman who invents a massacre, Bowling Green, that never happened, as support for a travel ban that's been rejected by two courts, or who asks the supporters of the president to buy Ivanka Trump's fashions because Nordstrom is ending its relationship with her? How do I love my Christian brothers and sisters in Vallejo and Benicia who support Mr. Trump, who voted for Mr. Trump, who stand strongly with him on a political agenda I don't support, and who sometimes label people like me as libtard? And if you are one of those Trump supporters, how will you love me? So I offer you three thoughts for your consideration. Slide 15, please. First, no matter who your adversaries are and no matter what makes them your enemies, remember that God loves them too. Scripture teaches us that God so loved the world. Now, my Greek was better 25 years ago when I was younger, but I'm pretty confident that the word "the world" means everybody. So if you're a red Republican, and the redder you are, the more you need to hear this. Everybody includes those baby-killing, pro-Planned Parenthood, Black Lives Matter, feminazi libtards that you identify as your enemies. And if you are a blue Republican, a blue Democrat, and the bluer you are, the more you need to hear this. Everybody includes the 1% pro-religious liberty, anti-woman, homophobic, white, fascist, racists that you identify as your enemies. Most outrageously, everyone includes even a wretch like me. We sing that in Amazing Grace, right? Or like Paul, the least of the apostles. Over and over and over again, the New Testament emphasizes that the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus covers everyone. And whether we like it or not, everyone includes Donald Trump, Steve Bannon, Kellyanne Conway, and Mitch McConnell. Whether we like it or not, everyone includes Nancy Pelosi, Bernie Sanders, Eric Holder, Hillary Clinton. If Jesus died for everyone, including your enemies, that's reason enough for each of us, whoever us is, to love all of them, whoever them is. As faithful followers of Christ, love isn't optional. It's not. Slide 16. Second, your adversaries and your enemies are not unforgivable. In fact, forgiveness is not optional either. Luke's gospel reminds us that when Jesus was on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perhaps some of us, like me, need to extend an olive branch of forgiveness to today's GOP for doing what they think is right. Maybe others need to extend an olive branch to last term's administration for doing what they thought was right. After all, the religious leaders who incited the crowds with calls to crucify Jesus thought that they were doing the right thing. Saul of Tarsus, when he was persecuting the church, thought he was doing the right thing. Peter, when he wanted to keep himself separate from and therefore undefiled by visiting with Gentiles, thought he was doing the right thing. And in fact, if you are honest with yourself, we all think that we are doing the right thing in the moment of our act, even when we realize later, in hindsight, that we were wrong. The New Testament speaks often about our Christian obligation to forgive those who have wronged us, whether inside the church or outside the walls. Next slide, please. Every Sunday we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." This line about forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer was so important that it required the following additional explanatory comment. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Just teaser, I hate this verse. I do. There are people I don't want to forgive. I don't have the personal ability to do that. And then I read this and I got to do it anyway. So, not one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Oh, maybe it's not one of yours either? Okay. In a parable about forgiveness in Matthew 18, Jesus speaks of a king who forgives debtor A of 10,000 talents and of this same debtor A who does not forgive debtor B of 100 denarii. To put that in context, 100 denarii was about 3 months' wages. So if you're making 50 grand a year, it's about 12.5. It's a lot, but you could pay it back. It's doable. Most of us, especially those of us with mortgages, may owe more than that. But it could be done. A talent was roughly equivalent to 20 years of wages. So one talent at $50,000 a year would be about $1 million. And 10,000 talents would be a lot of money, about $10 trillion. But when the king heard of debtor A's refusal to forgive debtor B, he had him thrown in jail until the debt was repaid, which was obviously going to be never. Slide 18. And so Jesus concludes, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you, that is, treat you the way the king treated the first debtor, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Forgiveness, like love, is optional. I wish it were. It'd make my life so much easier sometimes, but it's not. Slide 19, please. Finally, I want you to understand that when your political or theological or ethical ideologies get in the way of loving others, your priorities are wrong. Now, as a recovering political junkie, this is pretty much Henry preaching to Henry. I have to remember never to forget the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is the quintessential model of love based on what he did and who he did it for. There's no mention of his politics, his theology, his views of inspiration or abortion or anything. He does what he has to do in order to save a human life. Never forget that Paul, following in Jesus' footsteps, lays down the authoritative ethos for the church when he says, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who doesn't eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." It's crucial for you to understand that dietary laws and questions about meat sacrifice to idols served much the same defining role in antiquity as abortion and gay marriage serve today. If you ate the wrong food, you were out, because good Jews didn't do that. If you ate the right foods, then you were in, because you were doing what good Jews did. We who eat, we who may be pro-choice, pro-gay marriage, anti-wall, and anti-discrimination, are not to regard with contempt those who do not eat. And we who do not eat, we who are anti-abortion, anti-gay marriage, pro-immigration bans, pro-religious liberty, are not to judge those who eat. For God loves us both, saves us both, and accepts us both, even the ones who seem to push the theological envelope. Notice when it says, "For God has accepted him," him refers to the one who eats. The one who eats. The one who's breaking the law, because he understands that those laws don't matter in the life of Christ anymore. Paul didn't have to say God has accepted the one who doesn't eat. They were already following the law. They were doing the right thing anyway. The question would never have been around them. It would have been around the ones who went beyond, which is why Paul has to state explicitly, God has accepted him, namely, the one who eats. So, no matter how you try to rationalize it, the purity of the church, the holiness of our personal lives, the identifying and rooting out of false teachers and false preachers and heretics in these end times. If your theology or your politics or your ideology gets in the way of loving your enemies, your priorities are wrong. If your theology prevents you from being patient or kind to your enemies, your priorities are wrong. If your politics feed and nurture a sense of jealousy or boastfulness, bragging, unbecoming behavior, provocation, or scorekeeping because your enemies seem to be winning, whatever winning means, your priorities are wrong. If your ideologies take you to a place where you cannot bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things because your enemies have the upper hand for the moment, then your priorities are wrong. Slide 20, please. Now, Bob, I wanted to end this sermon with a video clip of the episode, Sorry, Wrong Meeting, from the Jeffersons. Believe it or not, that's where the title of the sermon comes from. In it, George Jefferson mistakenly thinks he's attending a meeting about building safety. But in reality, he's attending a recruitment seminar for the KKK. Yeah. I don't know how. This is the one episode of the Jeffersons that I still remember 35 years later. Unfortunately, the videos online are terribly pixelated. It's as if someone took a video of their TV and then put it on YouTube. So I'm not going to subject you to that. But I urge you to watch it from about the 15-minute mark. It's a powerful example of loving your enemies. Slide 21. So I'm going to end my sermon instead with a question. If you were to post a video of your most outrageous, your most courageous act of loving the enemy, what would it show? When did it happen? Who was involved? What made it courageous and outrageous? And when will it happen again? Amen.
You have been listening to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast. To learn more about Community Presbyterian Church and its ministries, come visit us at 2800 Georgia Street in Vallejo, California, or visit our website, cpcvallejo.org. You can also email us at cpcvallejo@sbcglobal.net. Have a blessed day.